started this exhortation last year in anticipation of having to do it last year, and somebody beat me to it, as sometimes happens. So it came in handy for this time round, because I haven't had a lot of time, surprisingly enough, in the last little while to prepare a full-on one. So this, I actually titled it Lessons from the Lives of Elijah and Elisha, but I got a little bit stuck on Elijah, so Elisha sort of missed out a little bit there. Yeah, it got a little bit long. But Elijah's one of those characters that we take a lot of interest in, because a lot of speculation, especially about where he went when he disappeared in the whirlwind and that sort of thing. And he's, scripture's absolutely full of him. You know, for a guy that wasn't actually around for that long in that period of time in history, scripture speaks of him so often. He's such an important character. So just, we'll go through a little bit of the life of Elijah and what we can learn from it, and how we can actually take what he was thinking, how he was feeling, his love of the Lord, and his love of doing sometimes seemingly impossible things. And a bit of a challenge to us in that some of the challenges that we face, especially today, seem impossible. But given the example of a guy like Elijah, we find that anything is possible. The first mention of Elijah is a little bit later in scripture, in the book of 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And I think he's one of the only Tishbites mentioned in scripture. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but a Tishbite, I've no idea where they were from. One of those sort of enigmatic families that nobody seems to have a history of. They just suddenly appear in the pages of scripture, as does this man Elijah from the family of the Tishbites. They had inhabited Gilead, and he was sent as a man to Ahab. Now, I'm a great believer in that for a time and a purpose, God will send a man. And that's the thought that I want to continue through this, that as we approach the time of the end, there is still that person to come who will be the Elijah for our last days. We saw him appear momentarily in the form of John, in John's work before the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that was a forerunner of a person to appear, or a work to happen before the return of our Lord again. Elijah the Tishbite was in heaven of Gilead, and he was sent to Ahab specifically to correct Ahab. Ahab at this time had taken up the his wife Jezebel, who was leading him astray, and as all prominent women in scripture who were in positions of power were wont to do. Now, this wasn't specific to scripture that these things happened. I've been reading a book on Jerusalem by a Simon Montefiore, who recounts the history of Jerusalem, and without fail, with the exception of only one or two exceptional women, they all, once they had attained power, became corrupt. And it seems to be I'm not just pointing at women, it seems to be a factor for mankind, that power is one of those things that once it's attained tends to lead people astray. We see it in Solomon at the end of his days, when he became corrupted by his wives and sought after strength by physical means rather than in the Lord. But Elijah was sent to Ahab to tell him that there would not be dew or rain according to my word. And that was the word of Elijah to Ahab. Now, if somebody came up to you and said, well, it's not going to rain for a number of years because of what you've done, what on earth would you think of them? Absolutely nutcase. Would you take any notice of them for a start? And I think that's probably what was going through Ahab's mind. That this guy appears out of nowhere, and tells them, it's not going to rain for a number of years because of what you're doing. The Lord's told me this. Now, Ahab sort of had an idea about the workings of the Lord, but I don't know that he fully understood what was going to happen. But Elijah was this man sent to Ahab, and he launched straight into intervening in the reign of Ahab to bring it down. What a tremendous commission. What an awful commission to be given. You know, if we were told to go and tell a king that because of your wickedness, you're going to be brought to nothing, how would we feel about doing that? And I'm pretty sure Elijah was thinking those sorts of things. And he was the one specifically given the task. And this was a final warning at the stage. There had been warnings given by earlier prophets that Israel needed to repent, to change their ways, to turn back to the Lord their God. And Ahab was bringing things to a climax with his basically adultery to God, turning to Baal and the worship of idols. It's interesting to note that the first mention of Elijah in Scripture actually relates to preparing for the Lord's return. We read in Matthew 3:3, "For this is he that was spoken of," it's talking about John, "that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness," etc. We know that. But further on in Matthew 11 it says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." And goes on in verse 14, "For this is Elias, which was for to come," or Elijah. So, a precursor, a bit of a warning, a bit of a sign to us, maybe, of what to expect before that great and wonderful day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Kings 17 verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying," and this is God talking to Elijah, "Get thee hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." Now, here he was in a position where he's starting probably to feel a little bit comfortable with this time, because he had everything provided for him without having to work too hard for it. And I don't know what was going on in his mind at this time, whether he was in this sort of mindset that, hey, I'm okay here, everybody else is starting to feel the effects of this famine, but I'm okay. And I think that would tend to be my feeling. I don't know about you, and I'm just trying to reflect where we would be in this man's situation. But the brook dried up. Now he's in a bit of a predicament, but the original provision was based on Elijah's trust in God. He actually went to the brook. You know, he believed God, that God would look after him there. And he went in that position of trust in God, that he would be provided for. He obeyed God and went, and God sustained him. But then the brook dried up and he was in a bit of a problem. So even though God provides and uses natural means, this is a lesson for us, he will use natural means to provide for us. It's not a guaranteed thing, is it, brothers and sisters? It will be for a time, for a season, until it's time for him to move us on again. You know, whether he burns us out of our house, like happened to Jill and I, or wants us to move on, I don't know at this stage. We're just taking it day by day in that. But he provides for all of us in different ways. And we're all in different situations where we need the Lord's intervention to provide for us. Probably not quite as basic as the necessities of life as meat and bread and water. We have those things, and I think we take them for granted far too much. when our water runs out, when our good water runs out, you know, it's going to be a bit of a price war going on, and we're going to have to pay the price for that. But my belief is that God will provide for those who trust in him. So he was asked to move on, basically, by God. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying in 1 Kings 17, verse 8, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he arose, obeyed again, didn't he? And went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." A scripture doesn't record, and I've got no way of finding out, apart from guesswork, whether he actually knew the situation of the widow of Zarephath. All he was told was to go there. So it might have been a reasonable request to ask for a morsel of bread to sustain him after a journey. And it was some considerable journey that he'd gone without sustenance. But he was put in this position of having to answer the woman. And as she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." It's one that's quite real. Not for me personally, but having seen it with other people who are really at the last meal that they can afford. And it takes intervention of the Lord a lot of times in those instances to actually bring them the basic necessities of life. And we've seen people trust in God for that to happen. And it has. And that's been reassuring for me, Jill and I, especially, to see that no matter what trials God puts us through, we haven't been brought to that level yet. Pray not. But it might happen, we don't know. Our trust has to be such that we will believe he will provide. So Elijah said to the woman, "Fear not." And that's been an amazing testament for a lot of people, for Jill and I especially, that have been put in a position of, just examples, sitting on the side of the road in the Karangahat Gorge, waiting to find out whether her son had died in a car crash or whether he was still alive. Now that's a state of terror. For any parent that has children, it's a state of terror, of huge fear. But Jill and I can testify to the peace of God that descended on us there. Thank you, Leo. Thank you for the windows this morning. Bad timing, people.
That's all right. We can do it.
Like I was saying, we can testify to the peace of God that descended on us as we waited for the ambulance to come through. And it was confirmed when the ambulance did come through. We weren't allowed to see him, but he was still alive. We met him at the helicopter and he was flown to Waikato, and he's still with us today. But it confirmed for us that peace of God was something that was real, and it had the result that as we believed, in that peace, our son was rescued from death, because he is really, really close. And I think that's what this woman would have felt. As Elijah said to her, "Fear not." She would have had that same blessing of peace that, no, we're not going to die. Here's a man who's telling us to fear not. Just, I'll do what this man says, because I know that God is looking after us. And Elijah said to her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for you and your son." That would have been a challenge and a half for us, brothers and sisters. We're not used to doing and seeing miracles like that. We would have said in our hearts, I think, at least I would have, "This man's joking. There's enough for one cake in here. How are we going to get two out of that?" But she went and did it. Such is the trust of this widow from Zarephath. And then he qualified what was going to happen in verse 14. "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, and neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Confirmed that lack of fear that she must now be experiencing was confirmed by the words of Elijah. So she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. She and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, and neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Then follows Elijah's second recorded miracle. He provided the meal and the oil, or God had through Elijah's hand. And now the woman's son was in trouble, and to all intents and purposes had died. So Elijah healed the woman's son. And Elijah himself must have also had his faith and his trust in God still being with him, dragging him through trial after trial, as happens to us in life, but having his faith and trust strengthened by what happened, by the recovery of the child. Now we think that it was probably a period of 2 years or more that Elijah spent with this widow. It was a long time for a handful of meal and a small amount of oil in the bottom of a cruse to last, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? A huge period of time. That period of time prepared Elijah for what was to come next. It actually gave him a sense of fearlessness. He didn't fear what was going to happen. I know he would have left the area of famine not knowing what he was going into, and possibly a little bit hesitant, but still obeying the Lord. Now, through confirmation of the Lord's support for him and providing both the sustenance to keep him alive on two different occasions and the healing of the woman's son, that the Lord was indeed with him in power as well, he had this fearlessness. And it came to pass in Kings 18 verse 1, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Now, after having told the guy that, hey, your kingdom's going to disappear from underneath you fairly shortly, last time he saw him, to appear before the king again, just by appearing, was a death sentence. This man did not fear to go. He went. But the Lord possibly had a little bit of pity on Elijah and didn't take him straight to Ahab. He sent a man, Obadiah, a man who feared the Lord greatly. So a clue, first of all, for Elijah, that he wasn't alone. He had this feeling of being by himself at the brook Cherith, and just him and the widow woman at Zarephath, basically. And we know from later on that he had this sense of him being the only one left. We'll get to that. Now, once again, Obadiah appears on the scene through miraculous intervention. Ahab actually called him to go and find some grass to keep alive the horses and the asses and the livestock, that they don't all perish in the famine. So Obadiah was out and about by himself. I presume he would have had a retinue, because nobody went by themselves anywhere in that land for fear of the brigands, you know, the low life of the land being in a position to take them out. But Obadiah was a man that was obedient to the king, first of all, so he was in close confidence with the king, I think, for him to be trusted to the extent that Ahab would send him out. Keeping the horses and livestock alive was a hugely important task at that time, so Ahab needed somebody he could trust, and Obadiah fitted that bill. So where would we fit, brothers and sisters? Would we fit the bill to be Obadiah's, for somebody to send us out to search out, I'm not saying grass for horses and whatever at this stage, but on a mission for a king that really didn't have our best interests and the interests of his nation at heart anyway? I think we'd be pretty reluctant. But this guy Obadiah feared the Lord enough to know that he also had to obey the king according to the word of the Lord. That the Lord had actually put Ahab there for a reason, and he was going to take him out. So Elijah met Obadiah, told Obadiah that he wanted to meet Ahab. And we read in Kings 18 verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. Ahab's heart must have left. Finally, the guy that's given me all this grief, because I'm sure he would have believed Elijah was the person that was responsible for the famine in the land. And he went to meet Elijah, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, are you he who troubles Israel? Wow, one man troubling the nation of Israel. This is a king who held the power of life and death in his hands. And he was saying to Elijah, are you troubling my nation? And Elijah answered and said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed Balaam. Are we strong enough to turn it around and put the blame where it belongs for the ills of this world? To go to the leaders of our nations and say, you are the reason we are in trouble today? And I think in each of us there is a portion of this man Elijah, that he's put us here for the reason that we are to be the watchmen. We are to be the people who herald the coming of the Lord. We are to be the people who chastise the leaders of our country, of our cities, to be a voice. And I don't mean we get involved in politics, but we need to have a voice that we don't seem to have now. I'm not sure how we go about it, and it's a personal thing with me that it probably needs to happen, but I'm not sure how to make it happen at this stage. But we need that Elijah spirit in us as well. And then after two miracles of provision of physical wants, there occurred a national miracle. The nation of Israel, represented by the worshippers of Baal and Jezebel's prophets, versus one man, Elijah, at the Battle of the Altars. Two altars built. Only one God answered with fire. We read of that account in 1 Kings 18:37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord, and thou that thou hast turned their heart back again. It struck me a little bit unusual here that he used the word in the past tense, turned, as though it had already happened. But I think maybe the Lord was preparing the hearts of the people as well for what was to happen next, because their response was instantaneous. When the fire of the Lord fell in verse 38 and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and the water that was in the trench, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, he is the God. The Yahweh, he is the God. So maybe it was right that this word turned was already, had already happened. That people's hearts were prepared. They'd had enough of famine. And they probably worked out at this stage that it wasn't a man called Elijah that was the problem, it was their king and his idolatrous wife who were causing the problems. So they responded in this instantaneous way. Same for us. I know a lot of times when we're struggling with things, when things are against us, I'm not so much famine as much nowadays, but wants of other things, a lack of companionship at times for single people, those sorts of things. The Lord provides. We have our heart ready to accept it, and when it does happen, we recognize the Lord's hand in it. So, not so unusual that the people were ready for change, I think. At that, the Jezebel's prophets were slain, and then it rained. Once the idolatry was gone, then the rain came. The blessing of the water on the earth and the restoration of sustenance to keep the people alive. And Yahweh restored the land. He actually healed the land from what it was going through. For his people's sake, yes. But that was the visible manifestation of his work for his people. That he actually healed the situation that they were in. Now that, losing all her prophets, Jezebel promptly threatens Ahab. Threatens to have his life within a matter of days. So all of a sudden Elijah appears to lose his fearlessness and he bolted. He took off. He went into a day's journey into the wilderness, we read in 1 Kings 19. And he came down and sat under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree. Okay, I'll stop the reading there for the moment. But he had obviously come to, in his heart and in his mind, he'd come to the conclusion that now that the rains had arrived, his work had finished. He couldn't see a future for himself. There's nothing more for him to do as far as he could work out. So he lay under this juniper tree. Now once again, this thought of provision from the Lord comes in, because I've had a bit of a think about a juniper tree. I've got no idea what a juniper tree is. I have never seen one. I don't know anybody here that has, possibly somebody that's been to Israel or the Middle East who knows a bit more about it than I do could fill in the gaps for me. But we read about juniper tree in two or three places, and that sort of led to the conclusion that this was a place of sustenance once again for Elijah. Because we read in Job 30 verse 3, for want of famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former times, desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. Okay, it was a food tree. How fortuitous that Elijah happened to camp after a day's journey under a tree that could provide him sustenance. And again, not so much in the work, in the way of sustenance, but Psalm 120 verse 2 also talks about, sorry, from verse 2, talks about the juniper, but with a different message in it. He says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue?" And here we have this idea of falsehood, of deceit being uttered by people. And the Lord's response, "What shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper." Fire, purification. So we have two thoughts here with the juniper tree, both of sustenance and of purification, of thought and mind and speech. And I'm sure Elijah must have thought at some stage on what he was to do next. And here the Lord was giving him signs again in this juniper tree. And lo and behold, in verse 5, in 1 Kings 19, reading on from where I left off before, "As he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, Rise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and lay down." Twice that happened. In verse 8, "He arose and ate and drank the second time, and went in the strength of that sustenance, or that meat, 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God." So strengthened physically now, 40 days and 40 nights is a long way to go based on a couple of meals of not very much, but it was obviously enough physically to sustain him. But he needed a time of spiritual strengthening as well. So he came to the cave in 1 Kings 19 verse 9. And he lodged there. No mention of the stage of sustaining him, but he was going to stay there all the same. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken my covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He was really down at this stage. And I'm not sure that we wouldn't have felt the same or worse. But I can't help but wonder that here he has been supported physically through some pretty severe trials prior. Where's the trust gone? And isn't that so much like us? We have one or two little events where things go really well and we think, oh, God's looking after us. And then something really big happens that challenges our faith, our spirituality, and we crumble. That's where we need to get stronger, brothers and sisters. That's where we need to trust God. And that's where we need to do what Elijah did next. Because as he was in the cave, God answered him. He told him, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire." Huge events. Wind so strong, rocks were broken before it. Earthquakes and fire. Huge events for somebody in a cave, miles from anywhere, fearing for his life from a rabid king, and who thought he was now by himself. And I think he would have been expecting the Lord to have been in one of those huge events, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And isn't it the same for us? We expect the Lord to answer us sometimes in fairly great and dramatic fashions. It doesn't always work like that. And I love this bit where the Lord actually talked to Elijah, and Elijah found where the Lord actually was, because it says in the end of verse 12, "And after the fire was a still small voice." And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in the mantle, went out and stood in at the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah thought he had finished his commission. The Lord was saying, "No, I don't want you here. What are you doing here?" Once again he repeats, "I've been jealous for the Lord of God of hosts." He's trying to justify himself now. So still not convinced, Elijah is given his awful commission. Now I've used the word awful slightly tongue-in-cheek here. It's AWEFULL. It's a huge commission. Because the Lord said to him in 1 Kings 19 verse 15, "Return, go on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abimaholah, shalt thou anoint to be a prophet in thy room." Now that would have been a bit of a challenge to him. All of a sudden there's a contender for the position of his prophet, to stand in his place. So now he has a bit of an idea that maybe it is coming to end, but he still has one or two or three things left to do. Because the Lord tells him, "It shall come to pass, to him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." Now given what Elijah's been through, he's probably really dubious about doing these things again. He's running for his life. He's had some of these pretty severe trials. So the Lord reassures him. And the reassurance that he must crave is spoken about in verse 18 of 1 Kings 19. Where the Lord tells him, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." Huge reassurances for us, brothers and sisters, when we think we are alone. It's hard in isolation sometimes to gather up the enthusiasm and the spirituality needed to go out and witness in a dark place. But having seen where Elijah's been, a much darker place than what we'll ever be, he was reassured with the fact that, and it was fact, 7,000 named people, I would imagine, the Lord knew every one of them by name, which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So we have the beginning of the end of Elijah's ministry. You're starting to realise it when Elisha was to be anointed. So he departed from where he was, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And Elijah passed by and cast his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. Why did he have to run after Elijah? It gives me the impression Elijah was pretty keen to get away. He'd passed his cloak on him and thought, "That's it, I'm off." He was gone. So Elisha had to bolt after him to catch up with him. "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my mother and my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And Elijah said to him, "Go back, for what have I done to you?" And I think, not clear from the record where Elijah went at that time, But after Elisha had tended to what he needed to before he left his family, he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. And for a while Israel prevailed against her enemies after this intervention from Elijah. Ahab was contrite for a period of time, so Israel benefited from the blessings of God for that period of time. The Syrian army, which came to overthrow them, was slain, and their king sent packing. But Elijah came to Ahab again, and Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" In verse 20. And he answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." So Elijah knew that it wasn't yet finished with Ahab. There was more to be done. And there were dire consequences for Ahab and his family and for Jezebel, because Elijah prophesied what was going to happen. He said in verse 21, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisses against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin," which seemed to be the ongoing of that saying through the rest of the Old Testament every time Jeroboam was brought up. And one of Audrey Candy Zurich's passed away wife favourite verses, because every time Jeroboam came up, the rest of the quote came out as well from Audrey. So it's fairly stuck him on one. But a good indication of what was going to happen to the house of Ahab, because Jeroboam's house had ceased to exist by that time. There was none left. And the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, "For the provocation where thou hast provoked me to anger." Two houses totally gone. Good witness that twice it had happened, now it was going to happen the third time to Ahab. What a terrible prophecy for Jezebel in verse 23. "The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dies of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dies in the field shall the fowls eat." But there was none like Ahab, fortunately, which sold themselves to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. He did abominably. And Jill commented to me to the other day when we were talking about the state of New Zealand and where we were going spiritually, that there seems to be almost a spirit of Ahab and of Jezebel through the land. This turning away from God, this removing of as much of God from our schools and our literature, our politics, everything. We're losing God in this land, which is why I brought up before, we have a job to do, brothers and sisters, and that's to make our voice heard. And for a period of time after he heard this prophecy, because he must have believed it was going to happen now, this man Ahab, when he heard those words, he rent his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab humbles himself. Because he humbles himself, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Now, I'm not sure, but I believe this wasn't for Ahab's sake that he was to survive to the and die a death later on. I believe this was a reassurance to Elijah the Tishbite that if a person humbles himself, the Lord will give them a period of rest. And the lesson for us, brothers and sisters, when we are starting to feel ourselves as though we're in control of things, then we need to humble ourselves. When we are warned that, hey, we're not on the right track, we need to humble ourselves and have this period of rest. Accept the consequences when they come, as Ahab must have accepted hearing that prophecy. But it caught up with him eventually. Now Elijah had a period of rest for a little while. We don't hear much about him for a period of time, and the prophet Micaiah takes up the reins of prophesying against Israel for a short period. And then the stage was set for the handover of power from Elijah to Elisha. Now, at that time, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah, had killed himself listening to somebody speaking. He fell through a lattice in his upper chamber and obviously injured himself seriously enough that he was concerned for his life. And he sent messages and said, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease." So obviously the influence of Jezebel was still fairly strong on her children. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Rise, go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria," being Ahaziah, "and say unto them, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?" And as Ahaziel's death is near death is confirmed, he dies. And Elijah hands the mantles of his work over to Elisha in rather spectacular fashion. Prophesied and expected, Elijah wasn't keen to not be there when it happened. Whether he was trying to prevent it, I don't know. Because I should imagine after ministering to Elijah for a while, he would have been quite keen to have him around for a while longer. So Elijah disappears in this whirlwind, separated from Elisha by the chariots of the Lord. As I said before, this period of work by Elijah was like a flash. A period of probably only 14 or 15 years was his ministry to those kings. And yet, what a huge influence he's had on the whole of Scripture. He was prophesied before he arrived. He is used as a name in prophecy before the coming of our Lord Jesus the Christ. So the importance of this man is never ever to be underestimated. And I think that's probably why I picked this as a topic for exhortation this morning, this hugely important man. So in power, he was surpassed only by Christ. In deeds, Elisha beat him, only because he asked for it, twice the number of miracles. John was referred to as an Elijah before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And funnily enough, the Jews as well believe that Elijah is coming before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And even talking with Muslim friends of mine, they are fully aware of this coming of Elijah before the coming of the one God that they believe. So there's a time together that I've still got to work out with Muslims as well, but there's a huge conversion I know at the end. And directly tied in with this belief in the coming of Elijah. So not as a only important in our faith, he's important in the other two major God-centered faiths on earth as well, that of Judaism and of Islam. And Malachi 4 rounds it off nicely. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." We pray that the day will come soon, and that we will see Elijah in whatever form he takes when he comes.